We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 23. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to go all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to kind of break this up and realize some things that Paul is doing here, because as we're kind of in the middle of this letter, we're realizing that Paul is having to remind the Galatian church of what they have in Christ. Remember, he is writing this. It's kind of an emergency letter. He's writing back to this Gentile church. They're being persuaded away from the faith. They're being told that Jesus Christ is not enough, that they have to begin to work for their salvation, that they have to do this and do that in order to be in right standing with God. And Paul's saying, hang on, just wait a minute. Don't forget your first love. Don't forget about what you were taught when you came to Christ. Don't forget that Scripture very clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is the means for salvation, that no man comes unto the Father unless he comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. The salvation is by God's grace through our faith. You don't work to earn your salvation. And so that's what Paul is doing here. And so Paul is reminding us as we get into this that being right with God is about believing. It is about grace and it's about faith. It's never been about achievement. Salvation is not about going to church. Salvation is not about reaching some pinnacle, some religious acceptance point. Salvation is not about trying harder so that you finally get to this point where God will accept you. So this letter that Paul's writing to the Galatians is a big reminder that you can't purchase a ticket to heaven by doing good things in this life. You can't work your way to heaven. There's no point at which God says, okay, Tommy, or okay, Sue, you've finally done enough that's right, so now I'm going to accept you. There's no point in which God ever says that. God never says, okay, finally, today, your good is outweighing your bad, so now I'm going to save you. Here's the bottom line. We couldn't earn our way to heaven even if we tried, right? So when people are saved, it's because they are sinners and they trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of that sin. That's what it boils down to. And after we are saved, then our lives begin to change. We start becoming more and more like the one who we belong to now. But let me kind of say this. The fact that God isn't impressed by our efforts at self-improvement, honestly, is not a really popular message on a worldwide stage. You guys get it in here, and I can say that, and we'll all say amen, and that's right, but that's not a popular message on a worldwide stage. God being a God of grace, what I'm saying is that God being a God of grace is counterintuitive. It's a counterintuitive truth that runs against the grain of our human nature and against culture. Deep inside, many people believe that if they just try harder, things are going to work out between God and them, that surely in the end God will be okay with them because I was a pretty good guy or I was a pretty good lady. Deep inside, many people believe that, and that's why so many people think if they're good enough that they'll go to heaven. That's why every religion on the face of the earth, other than Christianity, is a works-based religion. I mean, think about it. Islam, it's works-based. You have to do certain things in order to appease God. Hinduism, works-based. Buddhism, works-based. Universalism is even works-based. It's a centuries-old belief that all people will be saved because of God's unconditional love, that we are good enough for God to accept us. We've done enough good. Our efforts, whatever they are okay with God. Mormonism, works-based. You get to a high enough level in Mormonism, then they believe that you can become a god yourself and rule over your own planet just like God does. Jehovah's Witnesses, work-based. No such thing as the Trinity. They say Christ is not God. He's a prophet and couldn't provide atonement for sin. But be a good Jehovah's Witness and you will get a spot in heaven. But there's no such thing as hell and this and that. And so it's just a... So Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth where we abide by what God has said and abide by what God has done. God died on a cross for us. Paul says here in Galatians that this radical message that acceptance with God comes by faith alone on the basis of what Christ did on the cross is something that they need not forget. J. Vernon McGee once said, he said, "When I hear Christians say, I don't do this and I don't do that, and I'm following a set of rules, I immediately recognize that they know very little about the grace of God. They're trying to live the Christian life in their own strength." But Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." In other words, when you really understand grace and faith, then the rules start to take care of themselves. So when people present a works-based religion, their argument, honestly, is with God. They're arguing against what God says. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, we're teaching in one of our groups on Wednesday nights. I've been leading a group. We're going through Ephesians. And in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's what Paul told the church at Ephesus. So, the only people who go to heaven are those who admit that they don't deserve to be there, right? And as long as we cling to self-righteousness, we can't be saved. And you won't be saved because Christ doesn't save people who think they can save themselves, who think that they're good enough. So Paul's argument at this point in the book of Galatians goes like this. He's talking to the church at Galatia. He's written this emergency letter, and he's saying to them, "Why go back to the old life when God has given you Christ? Are you forgetting what this is all about? It doesn't make sense to go back and try to earn your way to God by keeping a set of laws that are very important, but you're misunderstanding the purpose of them. You could never keep them all. You're always going to fall short. The only reason you would try to go back to that," is what he's telling them, "is because you're not understanding Christ, and you're really, in all essence, denouncing Christianity." That's what he's telling them. Now, we get to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, and we're going to cover a lot of ground today, like I said, and we discover, basically, in this section, a list of promises that God makes to every believer. I think sometimes, some Sundays, when we come together, we need to just look at some things that God says and count them as true as to what God says and praise God for what he's done. God's a promise maker. Do you believe that? Even more so, God's a promise keeper. And I think at this point, Paul's reminding them of some basic truths that they can't afford to forget, and I don't think we can afford to forget them either. If you're a Christian, these things are true of you, and they're true of me. If we know Christ, we see seven promises in this section of Scripture that we're going to cover. So I just want to encourage you this morning in this room. We're a little skimpy today because of the holiday, but there's still a lot of people here in a room this size with this many people. There are tons of problems and tons of things we're going through and tons of discouragements and tons of sin struggles, and there's good things too. But for every person, it's something a little bit different. But if you're a Christian, these things are true for you and they're true for me. So let your heart be encouraged this morning for what Christ has done for you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "And if you don't know Christ, listen, today's the day of salvation. God can save you today." 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So Paul gives us these lists. And I'm going to admit I don't do lists very well. This is not the way I normally preach. Because when I think of a list, I think of what I write out on Monday morning and what I've got to get done for the day. Pick the kids up, order supplies for the church, work on a sermon, make time to make a visit or make this call or do this or mow the yard or whatever it may be. So this is a little bit different to me. Or I think of lists and I think of like those goofy top 10 lists, you know, something that's way off the mark. I don't think of Bible in terms of list. I think of stuff. I pulled one up this week, the 10 most redneck towns in Alabama, and Coleman is number 4. I was shocked. You want to know what number 1 is? Dothan. Dothan. This was based on the number of places to buy ammo, fishing gear, and Walmarts. And Coleman was number 4. And they say, they had a little commentary. It said Coleman's probably going to move up on the list since they opened the new Walmart on 157. And then I pulled another one up of most redneck vacation spots in Alabama. And Montgomery is the number 3 most redneck vacation spots. I was shocked. I was like, who goes on vacation to Montgomery? But God's provided us an awesome list this morning. It's not a redneck list. It is a list of things that we can count on if we know Christ. And here it is. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 to get the first one. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law." This is what it was like to be lost. imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Right? Not by stuff that we do, but by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The first promise you can count on that God has delivered on is that in Christ there is freedom. If you know Christ, you are free. Remember what we said last week? The law was given to reveal our sin and to show us our need for Christ. The law is like an X-ray machine that reveals the cancer of sin. It says, do this because it's right and don't do this because it's wrong. Do this because it brings life, but no matter how hard we try, we can never perfectly keep the law. Each time we break another law of God, we add more and more to our prison term because of our sin. We're locked up because of our sin. Sin causes death. The wages of sin is death. And if we ever get out of the prison house of sin, it's because someone has let us out, and Jesus Christ does that through the cross. That's where faith in Christ comes in. When we finally admit that we can't save ourselves, when we reach out in simple faith to Jesus, he swings the prison doors open and people are saved. We are liberated. We are freed from our sin. So the law has a crucial role in playing out to convict us of our sin. Let me put it like this. Let's suppose that you see a sign on a park bench and that sign says, "Wet paint, do not touch." What are you immediately going to go do? You're going to go touch it. If you're like most people, you see that sign and you have this irresistible urge just to see if the sign is right. If the sign had not been there, it would have never occurred to you to not touch to touch the park bench. But something about that sign awakens a desire in you, and even though it says do not touch, you want to reach out and touch it. And then the sticky paint that's on your fingers is proof that you're a sinner. So the law convicts us of sin, but it cannot change us on the inside. The law declares us guilty and penalizes our foolish behavior, but it can't stop us from sinning. Now, I'm not British, but I stole a little poem this week because I thought it was awesome. I thought it pointed out perfect. It's a little British poem. It's called a limerick. It says, "There once was a man from Darjeeling who traveled from London to Ealing. It said on the door, 'Please don't spit on the floor,' so he carefully spat on the ceiling." Isn't that exactly what we do? The law condemns us because it arouses within us a desire to do the very thing that we know is wrong, or to find a way to just kind of skirt around things. According to verse 24, that vicious cycle is broken when we are justified by Christ and saved. At the moment we come to Christ for salvation, God declares us righteous and wipes away the record of our guilty disobedience, declaring that the law can't keep us in the prison house of sin anymore, that we are free in Christ. It comes only to those who trust in Christ. It's something that someone who doesn't know Christ does not have and cannot have until they come to Christ. Freedom. The second thing we see, the second promise, is that we have a new identity in Christ. Look at verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You have a new identity. It's a truly astounding statement to read that. Paul boldly declares that everyone who believes in Jesus is now a son or a daughter of the living God. Our identity has radically been changed. Now, if you were to look at the information on my driver's license, you would think that I had gone through a complete identity change, because it has the 42-year-old picture of myself. I had to have it renewed. But the information on my driver's license says that I'm 5'11" and I weigh 148 pounds. Right? Well, I've shrunk. I'm 5'10 now and I weigh 100, right? I weigh like 170-something, and that's just because I've lost 20 pounds over the last 3 months, you know, but I sure don't weigh 148. So, you know, maybe look like I've gone through an identity change, but no, it's same old Murph, same old fingerprints. But spiritual identity is a totally different thing. In God's eyes, I am not at all who I used to be. I am radically changed and saved by Jesus Christ. I have a new identity in him. And that identity comes because of faith in Jesus Christ. It debunks any kind of universalistic belief. And you know, sometimes, and what I mean by that is sometimes I think we mistakenly, or maybe with good intentions, I think sometimes people will say, well, you know, we're all just God's children. You ever heard somebody say that? But we're not. We're not. To imply that everyone on earth is a child of God, but that's not true. There's not a single verse in the Bible that teaches such a thing. A more biblical way to say it would be that we're all God's creation, but only those who come to God through Jesus Christ are God's children. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away, and behold, the new has come. So two promises so far. Paul reminds us that if we know Christ, we're free. And if we know Christ, we have a new identity. The third thing is this. Verse 27 shows us that we're now in a relationship. We have a new relationship, and it's with Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have a new relationship. A Christian has the sign of a true Christian is that you have a real abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. He comes into your life. And note the word there, baptized. And I think the question, this verse always arouses the question, does that refer to water baptism like we saw with Ari this morning? Or does it refer to spirit baptism, which he experienced earlier when he came to Christ? And the answer is yes. In the New Testament, water baptism and spirit baptism were often referred to together. The first century church, it happened like that because they happened so close together. When people came to faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit came into their lives and they were saved, which has nothing to do with water baptism, it was often followed up with water baptism as a symbol and as a sign of what had happened in their lives. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about that. The outward act of water baptism was a public demonstration of the regeneration, the spirit baptism that had taken place in their lives. And so in the book of Acts, we see it over and over where new believers would undergo water baptism immediately after their conversion. So Paul's point was that when we come to Christ, we entered into a new relationship that changes everything. We've put on Christ. We're clothed in Christ. The word literally means to put on something like a costume because now we're playing a new role on the stage. Coming to Christ is like gaining a whole new wardrobe. The old life's gone forever. The old addictions, out with the bad language, out with the lies, out with the bad relationships, out with the sinful habits that once plagued us, out with the anger, out with the lust, out with the racial prejudice, whatever it may be, all of it begins to go out the door because Jesus Christ has come in. Christians now wear the character of Jesus Christ. When people see us, they ought to be able to see him. And if they knew us before, they ought to want to know, what happened to you? Why are you different? I was talking with Ari Wednesday night, and he was talking about some guys that he hangs with, and now they're wondering, like, why are you different? What's going on in your life? And as believers, we can say, I'm a new person. Jesus Christ has changed my life, and I live this way because I have a relationship with my Savior. And of course, that's instantaneous, but it's also gradual. God begins to grow us more and more. It's not like when you get saved, you just all of a sudden become perfect. But you love Jesus and you want to honor him and you want to change. And when you do mess up, you hate it because you know you've dishonored the one who saved you. And you want to grow and you want to be more like him. And you start learning how to make your wrongs into rights because it honors God. You've got a new uniform on now. Suppose a member of the New York Yankees was traded to the Braves. And he shows up in Atlanta, but he's still wearing his pinstripes. What are they going to say? They're going to say, change your uniform or go back to New York, man. See, once you join a new team, you change uniforms, and you're coming to Christ is like that. We're in a relationship with Christ now. The fourth thing is this. Not only do we have freedom and a new identity and a relationship, but now we have a new standing. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, the barriers that separate us in our culture are torn down. The outward distinctions are no barrier to Christ. There are no divisions in the body of Christ. You can be Jew or Greek. You can be Bolivian or Egyptian or Russian or Filipino or Nigerian or Norwegian. You can be Peruvian you can be from Canada. You can be from Hansville or Coleman. I mean, gosh, you could even be from Garden City or Bluntsville and you can still be saved. I don't understand it, but you can be. It doesn't matter to God how much you have and how much you don't have. It doesn't matter how good or how bad you think you are. God doesn't favor one ethnic race or group of people over another. It is at the ground level at the foot of the cross. Social class doesn't matter. I mean, the New Testament church was an example of that. In the New Testament first century church, slave and free walked hand in hand in the family of God. It wasn't like that in society, but in the family of God, Scripture shows us that there were times when a slave might be an elder and a leader over a slave owner in the body of Christ in the church. Sexual distinction doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. Men and women are saved exactly the same way, and that doesn't mean a whole lot to us here in our culture, but you go somewhere in our world, some places in our world, and it is. And I think about that. I think about the role of men and women and leadership in the church, and I'm very thankful for a church that has some awesome men who lead. We've got some great men in this church who lead in this church. And we got some awesome ladies too. I'm very thankful to pastor a church like that. But there are some churches, I've seen them, I've talked to other pastors, where the men are not stepping up. And I just say shame on the men that don't step up and who don't lead. I'm very thankful for a church where we got some awesome men who take on the roles that they're supposed to take. This is the coolest thing. I've never seen this happen before. Next week in our Bible school, I'm leading the missions section. And for every night of our Bible school, we've got a different man leading in Bible school for elementary kids. I think that is so cool. Yes, amen. I think that's a very cool thing. Promise number 5. Not only do we have a new standing in Christ, but we have a real future. When you know Christ, your future is secured. Look at verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You're an heir to the kingdom of God if you know Christ. To be Abraham's seed means that we inherit the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, originally, these promises were just for the Jews, but we would see all things changed with the coming of Christ. It's extended to every believer. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 explains that those promises revolve around total forgiveness of our sin and the implantation of a new heart that gives us the desire to obey God and follow after Him because we're saved. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31 and going through 34, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." When you come to Christ, you are an heir to his kingdom. An heir is a person who, by law, is a member of a particular family. If you're an heir, you have a legal right to an inheritance. Since we're now members of the family of God, we have a right to call on God. We have the promises that a child has. You know, the world focuses on money and position and power and an earthly throne that all the wealth of the world goes with. But as Christians, we have something much greater. If we know Christ, we have forgiveness. We have justification. We have freedom. We have an abundant life. We have joy. We have inner peace. We have power in Christ. We have a new motivation. We have redemption. And that's not just for this life, but it's for eternity. We are heirs to the kingdom of God. In Christ, we've been delivered from our sins and set free from the fear of death. If you know Jesus, death is the doorway into the presence of God for eternity. It's not the end, it's only the beginning. We have a real future, something that lasts for eternity, far beyond this short time that we have on this earth. We are heirs. The sixth thing is this. We have a new position. So he goes on, the first part of chapter 4, I mean that the heir, talking about being an heir, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But then look at verses 4 and 5. We get promise number 6 here. We have a new position. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, these verses tell us that Christ came to redeem us and to adopt us into his family. To redeem means to purchase from slavery by the payment of a price. The word comes from the slave markets of the first century. You redeemed a slave by purchasing the price that was owed for them. And amazing as it sounds, here's what God did for us. He purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased us by sending his only son. And when God does that, that means there's no second-class citizen in the family of God. We have a new position before God. I thought about it like this. Let's suppose that one of my three children does something wrong and later feels bad about what they did. So my child, one of my children, comes to me and says, "Dad, I'm very sorry for what I did, and I'm going to try to do better in the future. I'm going to try to be more of a son or more of a daughter to you from now on." If I heard these words, I would honestly, truly in my heart, I would say something like this: "I love you, and I'm glad you feel bad for what you did, because you should. But I want you to understand that while what you did was wrong, and there are going to be some consequences for your choices, and there should be, and there will be. And I know, I can see it in your eyes, I know you want to do better in the future. But I want you to know that no matter what you do, you could never be more of a son or more of a daughter to me than you are right now. Being my son or my daughter has nothing to do with what you do or what you don't do. You're my son, you're my daughter by virtue of being a part of my family. No matter what my children do, and maybe it's something I don't like, maybe I'll be heartbroken, or perhaps I'll be angry. And if I'm a good dad, I will not spare the rod and spoil the child. But no matter what he or she does, my sons will always be my son, and my daughter will always be my daughter, and I will always love them. Once a child, always a child. Nothing my kids could do could ever change that fact. The same is true in our relationship with God. Our standing isn't based on our performance. That's good news, because we all fail sooner or later, right? Our standing is based on God's grace, which means it doesn't depend on us. Now, if we persist in disobedience, God will chasten us, God will discipline us. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and you're not sons. We're in a new position now. A new position is the mark of our salvation. We're disciplined because we are the children of God. So we have freedom. We have a new identity. We're in a real relationship if we know Christ. Fourth, we have a new standing before him. Fifth, we have a real future. Sixth, we have a new position. And the last one this morning, drum roll please, here it goes. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 shows us the last promise, number 7, and that is the promise of assurance. We can be sure. We can count on Christ. We can be assured. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." When we come to Christ, God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts, gives us new life, and the assurance that we are God's children. Now, assurance can wane at times because of our sins. Sometimes we can let our emotions rule us, and emotions are a good thing that God gives us, but they should not rule us. Truth should rule us. And the same Holy Spirit that cries out, "Abba, Father," cries out to us because we are children of God. Abba comes from an Aramaic word that little children would use to speak of their fathers. It's an intimate, personal word of endearing affection. In English, we might use the words dad or daddy or papa. It's a very tender way of talking to our Heavenly Father. No longer is he some distant man upstairs or the God in the sky. He is our Heavenly Daddy. In all the world, there's only one human person that I call dad, and he's sitting in this room this morning. In all the world, there's only one guy in the whole world that my three kids call dad, and that's me. As a dad, I realize that my kids have a unique claim on me that other children don't have. And I love kids, but they have a unique claim on me that no other kids will have. It's like that in the spiritual realm. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, God is now your Heavenly Father. He is your Abba Father, and you can come to him anytime because you are his and he is yours. When you're in trouble, the world turns against you. When things aren't right, you can call upon God because you belong to him. You're his child, and he's your Abba Father. And verse 7 sums it up by reminding us that we were once slaves, but now we're sons. And since we're sons, we're also heirs to everything that God is and has. And we can't even fathom that, the sight of heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not entered into the mind of man, Scripture says, what God has prepared for those who love him. But we don't have to doubt it. We can have assurance. So seven things that are a permanent possession of every believer. Identity, relationship, standing, well, freedom, identity, relationship, standing, a future, position, and assurance. These are unconditional promises that we can count on. And God's faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9 says he is a faithful God who keeps his promise and is merciful to thousands of generations of those who love him. So we can count on the promises of God this morning. Maybe you needed a little encouragement this morning. Maybe you're struggling through something and just need a little bit better picture of who God is and what God does. He loves you. You can count on him. You can trust him. He doesn't just make promises. He keeps them. We're going to sing one more song before we leave this morning. If you guys want to come, I invite our worship team or part of our worship team to come up and lead us in one more song. As they do that this morning, let me share one more scripture with you. In Proverbs chapter 34, it's just a reminder of what we have in Christ. We've talked about promises this morning. And I just, David, I said Proverbs, it's Psalm 34. And David was talking about, David was the psalmist here, and he's written this psalm, and he's talking about how God completely changed his life, how the promises were true. Just listen to Psalm 34. David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He goes on and he says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and let the humble be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Listen to this. He said, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer, want, and they hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those, listen to it, who take refuge in him will be condemned. We have promises of God, promises of Christ. You may be sitting here this morning and you're like, that all sounds pretty cool, but I don't even know if I would go to heaven. I don't even know if I know Jesus. Listen, today's the day of salvation. Come talk to me. Come find somebody maybe that invited you, somebody you trust, somebody that you've been looking at their life, and you know, I know that person's not perfect, but I know they know a perfect Savior, the one that this guy's been talking about this morning. Find them and talk to them. Lead someone to Christ, church. Listen, today's the day of salvation.